1 Corinthians chapter 11. Tonight we're going to have the Lord's Supper, which is a fellowship meal. It's not a microwaved meal for individuals in front of the TV, but it is a meal which is for us all as a family to enjoy together and to talk around. And 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 17 to verse 34 gives us a correction of an abuse taking place at the Lord's Supper, and also a direction about how we're to use the Lord's Supper properly. So let me read to you. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for you know your meetings do more harm than good. You see, in the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. To some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? So what shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, Jesus took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. It's the two judgments again we were thinking about this morning. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather together to eat, you should all eat together. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give you further directions. Well, my purpose this evening is not to explain that passage of Scripture. We did that a few months ago. But simply to take the two things that the Lord's Supper is. It's a remembrance and it's a proclamation. Verse 24 and 25 tells us it's a remembrance. Jesus took the bread and broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then verse 25, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." So the Lord's Supper is a remembrance. And as somebody once said, and I think we've heard this somewhere else, that a member, of course, is part of our body. To dismember is to cut off part of the body. To remember is to put it back again. And very often in our life, the Lord, it's like, can be cut off from our thinking. So the Lord's Supper helps us to remember, to put him back into our thinking. The Lord's Supper is a remembrance. The Lord's Supper is also a proclamation. Verse 26, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So the Lord's Supper is designed to bring us back to the very basics of our Christian faith, Jesus' death on Calvary's cross. I know that we only do this until he comes, so therefore we remember the resurrection as well, because he cannot come back if he's dead. He's alive, so he can come back. But in particular, the Lord's Supper focuses on the death of Jesus. And we really do need to come back to that again and again. You see, for one reason or another, we forget our Saviour's death on the cross. So we need to say, tell me the old, old story, for I forget so soon. We can be taken up with other things, good things, legitimate things, and somehow the Lord's death gets pushed to the back of our mind. Or we can be so busy at work or at home or in the family or even church life, and we forget to behold a man upon a cross, our sin upon his shoulders. So the Lord's Supper is given to us that we should do this as often as we like. There's no fixed time to do the Lord's Supper. Some churches have it every week. Other churches have it 3 times a year. Others have it once or twice a month. There's no set time given in the Scripture. It just says as often as you do this. Now, we do it once a month, either in church or in our small groups. But we do it to proclaim the death of Christ and to remember that he actually died for us. So let's think of the historical fact. Christ did actually die. The New Testament is not a story, it is history. And the accounts of the death of Jesus are actual accounts of history. They are eyewitness accounts of history. There came a time when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. There came a day when Jesus was tried and condemned before the Sanhedrin and Herod and Pontius Pilate. There came an hour when Jesus was beaten up and mocked. And there came an actual minute when they crucified him. Then there were 6 hours in which he stayed upon a cross. And then there came a second in history when Jesus breathed his last and actually died. A time, a day, an hour, a minute, and a second. These things really happened. And when you read the account of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's horrific. And yet, the New Testament writers, they don't concentrate on the outward sufferings of Jesus. The Old Testament writers do. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, they tell us something about that. But of course, in the New Testament, they didn't have to describe a crucifixion because it was commonplace. Many people were crucified, so people knew exactly the horror of crucifixion. So what do the New Testament writers concentrate on? Well, they concentrate on that which is abiding. His sufferings were once, and they are finished. He suffers no more. But the effect of his sufferings are eternal. And what Jesus accomplished on that cross will benefit us for all eternity, forever and ever and ever. And so the epistles, they interpret for us the events of the Gospels. The Gospels explain what happened. The epistles tell us why it happened. And the death of Jesus is set apart from everyone else. There were other people that crucified around the time of Jesus, indeed two with him, but we don't remember their deaths. But we remember the death of Jesus. Why? Because of what he accomplished on that cross. So what did Jesus accomplish on that cross? Well, Isaiah chapter 53 tells us. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53. Here's a passage of scripture which so obviously refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that by reading it through, but also we've got New Testament authority for saying that, because Acts chapter 8, verse 32 to 35 tells us that this passage refers to Jesus. And this prophecy of Isaiah explains to us the reason why Jesus died. So we know the facts and we know the timings. But what's now the reason? And as we come to get ready to take the Lord's Supper, let's remember the reason for Jesus dying. Verses 4, 5, and 6 of Isaiah 53 are very clear. Let me read them. Isaiah 53, verse 4, 5, and 6. Surely Jesus took up our pain and bore our suffering, and yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But Jesus was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and the punishment that brought us peace was on Jesus. And by his wounds we are healed. And we all like sheep have gone astray, and each of us has turned to our own way. But the Lord has laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. See, on the cross, the Lord Jesus was being our substitute, taking our place. Now, we think about this as often as we can, and I try to talk about it as often as I can. And even when the scriptures don't seem to mention it, I'll still talk about it because it's really so important. And we know that our sin cut us off from God. That our sin is the problem, and every problem results from the original sin and our personal sin. And our sin and the transgression of the law will result in the wrath of God falling upon us. And that would be dreadful, and that would be hell. But God's grace and God's love and God's mercy wants to save us. And God says from heaven how he can reconcile us to himself. For if our sin cuts us off from him, then the death of the Lord Jesus Christ brings us back to him, to enjoy him again. But the dilemma that God had is this, and we speak reverently, the dilemma is this: how is God going to deal with the sin problem and the wrath? The only way that he can deal with that is if a perfect one, God himself, came to earth in human form as a human being to take our sin upon himself, and then God's wrath against that sin upon himself, so that our sin is then taken away and God's wrath is satisfied and is no more against those who believe in Jesus. Hence, the essence of the plan of Calvary is that Jesus would be our substitute, would take our sin upon himself, and therefore bear our punishment as well, so that we could go free. And because our sin and punishment has been taken away, our chains fall off, our hearts set free, we can rise and follow him. And so the Holy One takes our sin from us, and the Innocent One is condemned in our place, and that is what was happening at the cross. And that's what we remember. Not just a man that died 2,000 years ago, we do remember that, but the ongoing effects of Jesus' life, his death and his life. This is what we have to remember, and this is what we have to proclaim: the amazing truth of substitution, the amazing grace of God at Calvary, God's remedy for sin. So back to 1 Corinthians in chapter 11. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This is my cup in the new covenant, which is for you. Whenever you drink it, remember me. Proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So as we drink the wine and as we eat the bread, it's a proclamation to one another. I am proclaiming to you that Jesus died for me. That's why this feast is for believers and believers only. Unbelievers can't possibly take this feast, truly, because they can never understand it. But if you know that Jesus died for you, then you can take the bread and you can take the wine and you proclaim to someone else, Jesus died for me. I'm forgiven. I'm set free. I'm going to glory. The implications of remembering the death of Jesus and proclaiming the death of Jesus are tremendous. The implications are for us, first, great sorrow. Great sorrow that it was my sin that put Jesus there. Yes, Jesus doesn't suffer anymore, but he did suffer, and he suffered horribly, and he suffered because I've sinned. And so I am to continually come to the Lord and repent of my sin and say, sorry, Lord. So as we remember the death of Jesus, there should be that sorrow in our hearts. It's not the end of the story, but there should be that within our hearts that say, I did that. But it's not just great sorrow. There should also be great thankfulness that Jesus was actually willing to go to the cross. He once said to his disciples that no one takes his life from him, but he lays it down of his own accord. The death of Jesus was voluntary. And that's astonishing. Why, O Lord, such love to me? So as well as a sorry, Lord, there should be a thank you, Lord. What's more, the remembering the death of Jesus should give us great assurance. If Jesus took my sin and took my punishment, and if God judged him for my sin, then God will not judge me or punish me for my sin. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And God will not demand payment for sin from me when Jesus has already paid the price of my sin. And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that debt of sin which, Lord, was charged on thee? God is a just God and will not demand payment twice. Jesus has paid the price. I do not need to pay the price. So we can have great assurance. We will not fall under the condemnation of God on that last day. And faith is believing the sentence of the last day brought into our present reality. On that last day, we will hear, no condemnation for that woman, no condemnation for that man. And my faith now hears that sentence. So I've got great assurance right now. I am under no condemnation, for Jesus died for me. Remembering the death of Jesus brings great sorrow, great thankfulness, great assurance. Surely as well it should bring great devotion. The Lord has given his life for us. Surely we can give our lives to him in return as a living sacrifice. He died as a dying sacrifice. Romans 12 verse 1 tells us that we are to be the living sacrifices. Not that we could ever repay him for his death for us, but drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. But here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. So as I remember that Jesus died for me, and as you proclaim to me and I proclaim to you the death of Jesus, then that brings about within me that tremendous devotion. Lord, I am yours. And yours forever. Finally, the implication of the Lord's death is great fellowship, great devotion, great assurance, great thankfulness, great sorrow, great fellowship. See, as we mentioned right at the beginning of this talk, that the Lord's Supper is not an individual microwave meal. The Lord's Supper is a family meal. We gather around the family table. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. And therefore we share together in fellowship. And that's why one of the reasons, one of the names for the Lord's Supper is communion. Sometimes it's called the Lord's Supper. Sometimes it's called communion. It's call it both. And the communion shows not just the communion that we have with the Lord himself, but the communion we have with each other as we pass the cup to each other. As we pass the bread to each other, we're saying to each other, I belong to you. You belong to me. We both belong to the Lord. It's the death of Jesus that unites us and makes us one. We're together, not by our choice, but by his choice. And we need one another in the fellowship, even the ones that we don't necessarily get along with. We need each other in the fellowship. And you need the ones that you don't necessarily get along with. You need them to make you be what you should be. And God may well have put that very person into the fellowship just for you. To learn important lessons about yourself. To learn patience and long-suffering. And to learn acceptance and grace. Just like Jesus has accepted us. For in this fellowship, we are all accepted of the Lord. we're received into fellowship with him, and one day we'll be welcomed home to glory. So we remember Jesus Christ, we proclaim his death, and we do so as often as we like, and as often as necessary, and we only do so until he returns. Amen.